Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
I'm going to read from the disciple John's account of the resurrection from chapter 20 of his gospel. Give attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. John records, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, on this day we gather in your name, trusting the promise of the book of Hebrews that when the gospel is proclaimed, it is your voice that we hear. So we would pray this morning, Christ, that we would hear not the thoughts of a sinful man, but rather that we would hear the voice of the resurrected Son of God. It's in your name that we do pray. And God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. If we lived back in the late 1800s, one of the things that would have fascinated us as we opened up the daily papers was to hear that another island had been discovered or a continent had been found. You see, in the late 1800s, some very tough men, particularly from Scandinavia, would spend their days sailing across the world trying to find islands or continents that had not yet been discovered. And among the most important of those Norwegian men was a man named Roald Amundsen. Amundsen is remembered today for being the man who led the crew that discovered the South Pole. He wanted to be the guy that found the North Pole, but the Brits beat him, and so he switched gears, headed south, and in 1911, he discovered the South Pole. And when he arrived, one of the many things he did was to release a homing pigeon. It was a pigeon that he had raised in Norway and was designed to fly back from wherever it was released. And so he released it, the South Pole, and he watched this pigeon make its way to the horizon and disappear. Several months later, and 7,000 miles away, Amundsen's wife was in the kitchen, and she looked out the window, and she saw that pigeon arrive. And when she saw it, she said, "He's alive! He's alive! My husband is alive." Through that tangible physical picture of that homing pigeon, she knew her husband, at least at one time, was alive. It's the same for the disciples when they went to the tomb on that early morning, when the women went to do final preparations for the corpse, when they saw an empty tomb, and when they later saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they knew not only that he was alive, but that his resurrection was a tangible proof that something had occurred. that the resurrection wasn't just simply rolling credits on the end of Jesus' life, but that something fundamental in the universe had occurred, and his resurrection was proof of it. What the Bible explores is this, is what we can know based on the resurrection is this. First, that Jesus has eaten sin. And secondly, he has swallowed death. He has eaten sin and he has swallowed death. Now that first one I know requires some explanation, so let me tell you why I say that Jesus ate our sin. Jesus wasn't the first one in the Bible to eat sin. In fact, it goes all the way back to the days of Moses. The first people to eat sin were the priests of Israel. And you can read about that in the book of Leviticus. Now, Leviticus is that book that many of you with very good intentions, on January 1st, you plan to read through the Bible cover to cover. You get through Genesis, you get through Exodus, and then there's Leviticus. You're somewhere at about chapter 6 or 7 and your eyes begin to glaze over because it's like a handbook for an Old Testament butcher. This is what you are to do with this animal. This is how you're to cut it up. This is what you're to do with the blood. This is the side of the altar you're to stand on. Not this side, but this side. This is what you're to do with the meat. This is what you're not to do with the meat. And over and over and over it goes. And our mind sort of blanks and says, I need something a little more relevant for me. I don't think I'm ever at any opportunity going to be given the opportunity to sacrifice a pigeon. So I'm going to move on to the New Testament. But what we do find, if you go to the book of Leviticus, is that there's actually some glorious pictures. Pictures of God's holiness, his anger, the punishment due for our rebellion, but also his mercy, his love for his people. There is one sacrifice I'd like you to consider this morning, which is sometimes called the purification offering or the sin offering. And what's unique about it is that the priest would actually eat the animal after it was cooked on the altar, portraying to the worshiper that your sin is being eaten. It's being consumed by this priest. If you turn to Leviticus 6, it's going to be on the screen. You don't need to do that. But listen to what the Lord says to Moses here. He says, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten in the court of the tent of meeting." Now to appreciate what's going on here, it's good for us to remember just everything that would happen that before the priest would actually eat the animal. First, a worshiper would come with an animal without defect or without blemish. It was usually an animal that they raised or paid for themselves. And they would bring that animal to the temple or tabernacle. And the first thing they would do is put their hands on the top of the head of the animal, and they would confess their sin. "These are the ways in which I have not bore the image of God. I have not loved my neighbor as I love myself. I have not looked out for the weak and the despised. I have not pursued righteousness in word, thought, and deed." And they would confess their sin on the skull of this animal. And once they had finished, the priest would take a long knife out from his tunic and he would cut the throat of the animal. You see, the picture here is that I am confessing my sin, and it's being transferred to this animal, and God is showing me what my sin is owed. Out of my mouth and through my throat, I confess all my crimes against God, and it is the throat of the animal that is opened. You see that picture that is occurring there? This is what is owed to you. The wages of your sin is death. Now, depending on the sacrifice, several things could happen at this point. The priest would take the blood and put it on the altar. Sometimes the animal was put on an altar and it would be cooked until it was ash. That was called the whole burnt offering, sometimes called the Holocaust offering. Sometimes the animal was taken outside of the city and it was burned completely there. But in this case, with the sin offering, the priest would cook the animal on the altar, and then the worshiper would watch as the priest now started to eat. You see the picture here? My sin transferred to this substitute. This substitute that now represents my sin, the priest now is taking it into himself. I will bear your sin. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know it because Leviticus chapter 10, the priest failed to do that. There was a sin offering, and instead of pulling it off and eating it, they let it cook all night, and we won't explore the reasons for that, but listen to what Moses said. He's beside himself. He's furious. This is in Leviticus 10. It says, "Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up." There's an exclamation point in the English there. It's probably appropriate. It was burned up. You didn't eat it. Listen to what he says. "And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, 'Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary? Since it's a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner parts of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded.'" You see, Moses is going sideways here. Why did you do that? This was a visible assurance that the congregation had. This was a tangible proof that you've confessed your sin. God has put your sin on a substitute. That sin has gone forth, and the priest said, "I will bear it in my body. I will take your sin into myself, and I will bring it before the Lord." And Moses is furious because they withheld that proof, that tangible. "By this I know that my sin has been taken from me. I watched the priest eat it." Maybe you're here and you're thinking, why in the world is he talking about a ritual from 3,000 years ago? What does this have to do with us? Well, the New Testament shines light on this. See, there was an old theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield. He used to describe the Old Testament like this. He said, "Think of the Old Testament as a fully furnished house, but dimly lit. When you bring the New Testament into that dimly lit, fully furnished house, there's nothing new there, but now you can see more clearer what was there all the time." You see, and so as we bring the revelation of the New Testament into this Old Testament sacrifice, what do we see here? We see a priest who says, "I will take your sin into me. I will eat it. And I will bring it before the Lord on your behalf." It might be what Peter was talking about when he said that the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sin in his body on the tree that you might know that your sin has been dealt with. Remember why Moses was furious? The priests had withheld a visible picture that your sin has been dealt with. God wanted his Old Testament worshipers to be sure, not just cross their fingers, but he wants them to be sure, if you trust me, your sins will be borne away in the body of a priest. What is the visible assurance that we have as Christians? Paul tells us it's the resurrection. It's not the cross. It's the resurrection. What he tells us in Romans 1 is that when God raised his son from the grave, he publicly vindicated him. Think about it this way. Think about the alternative. Think about if we could go to Jerusalem this morning and bow before the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ that would still be full of his bones. Like the Muslims, they can go and bow before Muhammad's grave, or Buddhists who, you know, the Buddha's body was cremated and ashes were put all over the Far East, so you can go and bow before the founder of your religion's remains. What if that was the case for Christians? I mean, Muhammad made big claims. The Buddha made big claims. Other people who say there's more revelation made big claims, but their graves are full of bones today. What difference does a resurrection make? Paul says it means this. Jesus also made big claims. I will bear your sin. But what if he was still in the grave? We'd wonder, I wonder if he did. I just don't know. But Paul says when God raised him from the dead, Christ was vindicated. Everything he said about what he would accomplish on the cross, you were given visible proof through the resurrection that he not only bore our sin, but God has accepted that sacrifice. If his grave was still full 2,000 years later, we'd wonder, are my sins forgiven? I don't know. I hope so. But what Paul says in Romans is, in effect, what he says is that, you know what the empty tomb is? It's God's receipt. Here's the proof. Payment has been done. Do you have that assurance this morning? Do you have that assurance that Christ didn't just forgive some of your sins, that if you believe in him, that he has borne them all away? Do you have that? Or do you have kind of a vague notion that, look, I know I need to believe in Jesus, but I need to add to it. I need to do the church and the prayers and all the things. And Jesus got me off to a great start, but now it's upon me to work. It's on me to prove my worthiness. My friend, I would beg you to hear the word of the Lord this morning. Jesus would set you free from that. Can you imagine the Old Testament worshiper putting his hands on the head of the animal, confessing his sin? The priest takes over, and the Old Testament worshiper says, no, let me, I need to put the animal's meat on the altar. I need to burn the incense. I need to eat the showbread. I need to go into the Holy of Holies. What was the Lord saying in the Old Testament? You confess your sin, my priest will take it from here. My priest will bear your sin. My priest will present you as holy before my throne. Do you see how inappropriate it is to say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I have this vague notion that it's now up to me to sort of top off the work? You know, there was a old practice they did in rural Germany. And it's one of the ways in which they would advertise wealth. Now, we have many ways in which we advertise wealth, right? I mean, it's the streets we live on, the cars we drive, the clothes we wear. But in rural Germany, if you wanted to advertise to your neighbors that you had wealth, you would put a large pile of animal manure out by the road in front of your house. You see, what it's indicating is that you have a lot of head of cattle, right? That you were a farmer, you had a lot of livestock, and if you wanted people to know just how wealthy you were, you pushed all the manure out to the road and said, I'm doing pretty well. In fact, they said that if you wanted to borrow money, lenders would often come to your house to say, well, how big is the pile? Does this man show evidence that he knows how to raise livestock and so on and so forth? It's foul. It's goofy. To come to God and to say, look, I see what Jesus did on the cross, but I'm going to add to it. It's like handfuls of manure. Can you imagine standing before the judgment seat of Christ, before which all of us will do, and say, Jesus, you got to let me in because look at me. When the Lord has said from the very beginning, embedded back in the Old Testament ritual, here's your contribution, I confess my sin. My priest takes it from here. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in that way this morning? And I don't mean do you simply acknowledge, yes, I believe that he died on a cross and was raised from the dead. I mean, the demons believe that, right? The demons could say the Apostles' Creed. They believe in God the Father Almighty. They believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. They believe he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. They believe in the resurrection of the dead, but they seethe with hatred. So when I say, do you believe in Christ? I'm saying, do you trust him? Have you thrown your lot in with him? Have you said, Christ, have mercy on me? By faith I place my life on your brow. I confess, have mercy upon me. If you have, the Lord has given you a tangible proof that your sin has been dealt with fully and finally. And it's at the resurrection. He has eaten your sin. He has dealt with your sin. The resurrection shows us that he has done so, but it also shows us that he is also the one who has swallowed death. Listen to what Isaiah says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 25. He is peering centuries into the future, and he describes a feast. Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah here is describing a rich feast, the best food and the best wine, where people feast with God himself. But this isn't the first time that we are told that people feast with God and on a mountain. In fact, if you go back to the book of Exodus, there, chapter 24, Moses was invited up to Mount Sinai with a handful of priests and 70 elders, and we're told they were called up on that mountain to eat with God. This wasn't a covered dish carry-in. The Lord just says, come up, come eat, come hungry, take, eat, and drink, come and feast with me. And Moses says this, we beheld God, and we ate and drank with him on the mountain. But Isaiah sees a different feast and has a different location. He says, on this mountain, and this mountain in the book of Isaiah refers to Jerusalem, there will be another feast. There will be another feast, and it's going to be different from that feast with Moses, in that it's not just going to be Moses and a handful of Jewish men, but people from all tongues and tribes and nations will come and eat. It is going to be the best feast. But here is also one of the differences. This time, God is going to eat. God himself is going to open his mouth and he's going to swallow down death. On this mountain, on Jerusalem, God himself will swallow death and wipe away tears from faces. Now, when is that going to happen? In one sense, it hasn't yet happened. In one sense, Isaiah is describing what John later describes in the book of Revelation, which John probably alludes to this when he says that all of the church is brought into the presence of God, where he will wipe away the tears from their faces and death will be no more. So in one sense, Isaiah is peering so far into the future that it's future even for us. But there's another sense in which it has begun, this swallowing of death, because what we are about to celebrate here at this table is another feast, a feast where God and man sat together, and where God himself was going to swallow death. He is going to begin to bring about that glorious end time promise that death will be eradicated from the new heavens and the new earth. The stripping away of death's power, death's tyranny, death's threat began on Easter morning. Paul tells us that when God raised Christ from the dead, he raised him as first fruits. Now, that would have been familiar to his Jewish audience. The first fruits was an agrarian term, that it was the first showing of the crop months before the final harvest. It was a small gathering, but it meant this, that God was making a pledge. This is just the beginning. There's more to come. You see, what Paul is saying here is that Christ's resurrection from the dead is not done in isolation from his people, but rather he is but the beginning. He is the first fruits. There's a great harvest to come where he will raise his people, body and soul, to live with him. And Christ is just the beginning. We might think of it this way. I don't know how you get out of bed in the morning, but this is how I do it. I first lift my head, and then my body gets up. The older I get, it's more of a roll-off, but my head goes up first, then my body. So in the same way, the Bible says, Christ is the head, the church is the body. On Easter morning, the head has been raised at that great and glorious day to come. The body will be raised with him as well. Amen and hallelujah. Indeed. Do you see the love of God on display for you with this tangible proof? Because there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem this morning, that is God's tangible receipt to you that this man really did what he said he was going to do, and that is to bear the sins of his people. And you can be sure that it's done. If you look at the resurrection, and you can be sure that God will one day fully and finally gulp down the last enemy, which is death, but he has already begun that. It begun on Easter morning. And to all appearances, it must have looked like death had won, the grave had won, the earth had swallowed Christ, but death bit off more than it could chew, didn't it? Death's eyes were bigger than its stomach, because when Christ had offered that sacrifice, the grave had no claim on him. Christ arose and ripped open the belly of death and swallowed it for us. Stripping it of its threat. Stripping it of the way in which it wants to taunt you. The book of Hebrews said that until the resurrection of Christ, men and women lived in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. But now even death can't touch you. Death is just a means to get you to Jesus. Which is why the New Testament authors say, what is there to fear? Men? Sword? Famine? Nakedness? Politics? Election results? Viruses? No, in all of these things, we are now more than conquerors through Him who loved us and who is raised now to the right hand of God. Christian, what is there to fear now? The approval of the culture that is increasingly becoming more and more hostile toward the church? For what will you labor? The applause of the world or the applause of heaven? For what is there to fear? What a day of rejoicing this is. Amen? Your sin is eaten. Your accuser is silenced. You are now, through your faith in Jesus Christ, His brother, His sister. He's your friend. Your soul might rise up, the enemy of your soul. Satan might rise up to accuse you. But Christ is raised in your place now. What therefore shall separate you from the love of God through Him? What charge could stand against you? It is Christ who died, and it is Christ who is raised, and who now intercedes for you and covers you with His beauty this morning. My friend, we are more than conquerors because Christ is victorious over sin, death, and hell. What therefore is there to fear now? Some of you may be familiar with the name Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a prolific author and one-time pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And one of the trials of his life was his wife died at a young age of cancer. It came upon her pretty quickly and took her quickly, which left him obviously with a broken heart, but also tasked him with raising four little kids on his own. And his six-year-old daughter was particularly struggling with what had happened to her mother. And Barnhouse was having a hard time trying to comfort her that she was safe with Jesus and that his death was hard and it was painful, but the sting of death has been taken away. And he didn't know how to explain that to a little girl. And one day they were walking down one of the Philadelphia streets, and this bread truck came down the street and was so close to them on the sidewalk that it startled her. And she screamed out and said, "Daddy, help." And he picked her up and he said, "Sweetheart, it's okay. It's okay." And then he said, "Do you know how we're sad about Mommy?" And she said, "Yeah, I'm sad about Mommy." And he said, "Think about what just happened with that truck going by. Did the truck hit you or just the shadow?" And she said, "It was just the shadow." And he said, "Are you safe?" And she says, "Yes, I'm safe. It was only the shadow that hit me." And he said, "In the same way, real death didn't hit Mommy. Just the shadow of death. And she's safe with Jesus this morning." As we gather with Christians around the world and throughout the centuries this morning, we celebrate one who was consumed by death, but then consumed death itself through the resurrection so that if you are united to Him, you may know with certainty not only that your sin has been dealt with, but also that when death comes your way, it will only be death's shadow that hits you. And the shadow will only take you into the arms of the Savior who loves you. Do you have that assurance this morning? If not, let today be the day that the risen Christ commands you. Believe the gospel, for I am risen. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do love you and thank you for taking our sin into your body and having that body destroyed. We thank you that it was raised triumphant and is now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and you intercede on behalf of your people. Lord Jesus, how we long to see you face to face, how we long to fall at your feet and to cover your feet with our tears of joy. Until then, would you use this word we've heard today and this table before us to keep us on the way that leads to everlasting life. In your name we do pray. Amen.
Most often as we come to the Lord's table, we focus on how the Lord's table casts our eyes back at what Christ has already accomplished for us in his death on our behalf on the cross, his body broken and given for us.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.